Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 17. We considered last time we looked at this passage, we considered the great prostitute, the great harlot of Babylon, her significance, her identity. Today we look more broadly at the chapter, in particular at the beast, and how that's presented here in the passage. But we'll read the whole thing, since the vision here is a unit. Verses 1 down to the end of the chapter in verse 18. And as we read, we're reminded that we read of a mystery that's revealed and unfolded before us, but nevertheless a mystery that is revealed by God himself, as this is his very inspired word. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and languages and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us now pray. Our gracious God, we have before us the mystery of the beast. Indeed, one that even the great apostle struggles to understand. Here, indeed, we have the revelation of it, the mystery of the kingdom of darkness and the way it will work to make war on the saints. We thank you, Lord, that we have the promise as your chosen people, that our Lord, King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, will conquer them all and rescue his chosen people from all distress and affliction, and we will have the victory in him. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled the sermon this morning, "The Marvelous Beast." I did so intentionally to be a little bit provocative. Maybe down the line somebody will be scrolling through the sermons online and find a sermon titled "The Marvelous Beast" and think, "Ah, here surely the pastor said something wrong. What's marvelous or good about the beast?" Normally when we use that word marvelous, that's what we mean. It's a positive term. Well, not here in the book of Revelation. This is marvel in the sense of astonishment, amazement. Indeed, also with the Apostle John, a sense of having trouble understanding. That's the kind of astonishment here. It's like the astonishment that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 8. Remember the visions he saw? Excuse me. Now, Daniel had great wisdom for understanding dreams and visions, didn't he? So he is exceptionally gifted in this area. You remember that? That's kind of the thing that God gave him to elevate him to a pretty high position. Well, even Daniel, who had a special gift for discerning dreams and visions, he saw one in Daniel 8, and you remember what he said? He said, "When I saw the vision, I sought to understand it." And so he asks for help, and God sends him a messenger. And then after he receives the explanation of the vision, it says this in verse 27, "That I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Now, why did God put that verse there? It's to comfort pastors when studying Revelation as they lay sick in their offices many days, trying to figure out, how do I preach a sermon on Revelation 17? It's a marvelous beast in the sense that it's difficult to understand. Indeed, what's interesting about Revelation 17 is that it actually contains for us an explanation of the vision. But when I got done reading and then studying the explanation for the vision, I was as confused about the explanation as I was the initial vision. Maybe you feel that way too. What is this passage getting at? Well, let's recall, generally speaking, that while the details of this book are confusing, its general point is very, very clear. And that general point is this: the devil will work very hard and shrewdly with all the forces he can muster, but in the end, God will frustrate them all, and we will have victory through Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the point. And one thing I think the devil can do with this book is rob us of the simplicity, of the glory of that comfort, by distracting us down little prophetic rabbit trails where we try to figure out what every little detail means. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone who wants to try to figure out the details. There's certainly edification in it. But I would not be serving you well by coming up here today and giving you a bunch of suggestions as to what all these details mean. I hope you realize that I'm confessing to you, I don't really have definitive answers for a lot of these things. You see, what Revelation 17 does, probably more so than any other part of the book, is it seems to begin to connect some of this apocalyptic imagery, which has trans-historical significance. In other words, it seems to connect itself to many things in history. It seems to connect itself more directly to things happening in the Roman Empire in the first century. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but particularly verse 11, where it speaks of the beast that was and is not, that's the eighth, that belongs to the seventh. Here we get into discussions of the Roman emperors that were alive before and after John, and particularly Nero. And a lot of this imagery in some way seems to kind of connect to the Roman Empire, but then there's some trouble. It doesn't connect exactly. See, that's generally speaking the problem that people face here as they study the book. So what we want to do today is look at this passage in terms of that general point of victory that we have. But I want to examine this marvelous beast. What's its significance? What's the significance of the descriptions that are given here? What do we make of its connection, at least broadly, to events in the Roman Empire? And then most importantly, how does this help us as Christians today? So, first we want to consider just in general this connection between the way we're approaching the book and these issues of its history, but general principles. So first, just broadly, let's remind ourselves of our approach to this book. And then secondly, we need to get into the details of the way the beast is described. So again, first, we need to remind ourselves of our approach to this book and how it's relevant for unlocking the mystery and solving the puzzle of this passage. Now, what is our approach to this book? Well, sometimes it's called the idealist viewpoint. I don't really like that term. You know why? Because to speak of it as idealist, it has different meanings. Sometimes we speak of an idealist as somebody who always has a positive outlook on life, or as somebody who always strives to attain to the ideal in every part of their life. Well, if you're meaning idealist in the sense of always having a rosy, positive outlook on life, Revelation 17 probably isn't the place you want to turn, is it? Why? Because it describes a great beast that's out to destroy the church and a great harlot that's out to seduce her that's going to do a lot of damage. Clearly, that's not idealist in that positive sense. Neither is it idealist in the sense that we want to strive on earth as the church to bring in the ideal kingdom of God here. In fact, the message of the book is quite the opposite. We're not going to attain that ideal here on earth. We're going to be characterized by conflict and difficulty. Now, instead, it's idealist in the sense that what's described in each section represents general principles, spiritual principles, regarding the conflict and struggle of the church throughout history. That's what we mean, that there's these general spiritual principles that are not just relevant in the first century or in any particular century, but have relevance throughout history. That's the point. Now, what's the foundation for that viewpoint? Well, there's lots of them, but let's just remember a few key points. Why do we not limit Revelation just to the first century, as if that's all it's talking about? Well, first of all, because we know that throughout Revelation, John connects his prophecies to the past mighty works of God. Okay? Do you remember some examples of how that happened? Well, do you remember chapters 16 and 17 and the seven bowls of God's wrath? Or excuse me, 15 and 16, that is. Do you remember what was unique about that presentation of world history? What kind of imagery did it use? Just go look back at the passages. Plagues that reminded you of other plagues in another time of history. And what was that? I'll just put it simply. When did God bring 10 plagues upon a nation? In the Exodus from Egypt. So you see what John is doing. He's describing the present and future situation of the New Testament church in language reminiscent of the past. Why? Because he's helping us see that the principles of the conflict between the kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness aren't just true in one century, and they're not just true at the end of history, they're true throughout history. In other words, that is a clue that you need to see the battle and the conflict here, not limited to one time, one period of history, or even one empire. Oh, it will be true if it was true in a certain way of the Roman Empire, even as it was true of the Egyptian Empire. And after all, in this very chapter that we've been reading, what is the name given to the harlot? She is called, verse 5, Babylon the Great. Well, when does Babylon become relevant in Israel's history? Not the Exodus, but what? Another term that starts with E-X. Exile, right? Sometimes we say exile. It's not a chicken farm. Exile. It's exile. I don't know why it is. If it's just part of this part of the country, we often say X with egg. Why do we do that? No, it's exile. So you see, the different periods of history operate according to the same principles. You have a world empire hostile to the church that's fighting against her and oppressing her, but the promise is that God will have the victory. We have Babylon. Of course, earlier we had Jezebel, as well as Balaam and Balak. You see this? Both in the past and then in the future, we see these principles at work. What was true in the time of the Exodus and the exile and also the birth of the New Testament church under the Roman Empire will be expressed throughout history. What we read here then in Revelation 17, just like in the rest of the book, is the conflict that the church faces, yes, throughout history, but especially in this time period between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are things here that, as we'll see in a moment when we get to the detailed interpretation, that do seem to reference the first century and the Roman Empire. But that does not mean it's limited to them. Much less that we should fall into the error that some have of viewing the whole of Revelation as only speaking about the first century. There are those that have argued that. What we'll see is that, in fact, the text does not allow us to take that interpretation. So that's the general reminder. Revelation, in its presentation of the conflict between the kingdom of light and darkness, has what we could call trans-historical significance. It informs how we read the Bible all the way from after the fall to the coming of Jesus, and also how we view our lives today and throughout New Testament history as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of the whole book. And what we're saying is it's also true here of this chapter. Well, secondly, then let's look at this interpretation of this marvelous beast, because, of course, John sees the beast. He saw the woman as well, and we talked about that last time, so we're going to focus here on the beast. And in verse 7, it says, why do you marvel? In other words, why are you having a hard time understanding? Now, if you read the book and think, I'm marveling and I don't understand, again, you could take some comfort that John also marvels and doesn't understand. If the apostle needs divine help, most surely we do as well. Well, he gives the explanation. And he describes that beast. And the first thing we need to know is how this beast is presented as a parody of God himself. It's presented as a parody of God himself. Now, how do we see that in the passage? Well, let's remember how God is presented in this book. First of all, we know that God is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. But you'll also notice that corresponding to the one true God who is Trinity, there's also an unholy Trinity in this book. There's the dragon. There's the beast. And there's the harlot, sometimes the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Interestingly, that the triune God is set over against the false trinity of the kingdom of darkness. But there's actually a phrase here in Revelation 17, repeated twice, that is actually a parody of the way God is described in this book. And Jesus, who is God? How is he described? Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, the Lord God in verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then he uses this wonderful phrase to describe himself. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, of course, what was the first phrase revealed by God in the Old Testament to indicate the same basic principle? What was God's name as revealed to Moses? He's I am. I am that I am. The ever-present, eternal one. Well, here that's expanded. Alpha and Omega is the one who is, presently, who was, in the past, and who is to come, in the future. A threefold description of the eternal character of the one true triune God. Threefold description for the triune God. The triune God, of course, outlined in verses 4 to 7. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see the patterns of three, reinforcing the character of the one true triune God. Corresponding to that is the false God of the world, with Satan, the dragon, the woman, the false prophet, and in their hands, the beast. But did you note the parody? Did you note the contrary way these figures are described? God is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But the beast in verse 8 is described as what? The one who was and is not and is about to rise and go to destruction. Again, it's the same basic phrase is repeated in the second part of that verse, because it was and is not and is to come. Do you see the contrast? The one true God was eternally. Now, the false God of the kingdom of darkness was, but had a beginning, didn't he? Satan was a created being who fell. So certainly there is a time past that they both existed, but that's as far as their similarities go. It was, but isn't eternally present. This beast was and is not. Is not. Notice the present tense is negated. It's present, but not present. It's alive, but dead. It's manifesting what appears to be victory, but is actually already defeated. And oh yes, it is to come, but it is to come to what? It is to come from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. It's kind of funny, isn't it? The Lord is and was and is to come, but the beast and the false god of the world was, is not, and will come to destruction. On the other hand, the one true God is and was and is to come with eternal victory. So you see the purpose of this language. It's not to give us a clue as to figure out which exact Roman Empire a Roman emperor is manifested here. Now, generally speaking, like I said, there may be a Roman Empire that's indirectly in view here. But the point is to contrast the beast in his false, temporary, doomed to destructive character with the one true God. That's the main point of the contrast. And that's to give you encouragement. That although you may seem to be defeated in this world, God's getting the victory and has the victory. But not only is it a parody of God, it's also a parody of Christ. Second point, if you like to take notes and number everything. For indeed, Jesus is the one who died, and then what? We just had Good Friday and Easter. He came to life. You know, people ask me, you know, we were on spring break. They said, how was Easter? I said, it was great. Good Friday, I died. Easter Sunday, I came to life through the power of Jesus, with whom I died and rose again. Maybe you can answer your friends and family that way. Have an opportunity to share the gospel, or at least encourage fellow believers. Well, Jesus died and came to life. Well, you remember the beast? You remember these figures in the kingdom of darkness? They also try to mimic that. Again, in verse 8, we describe the beast who was not, is not, and is about to rise. Rise from the bottomless pit, right? Dealt a mortal blow, seemed to die, and then come back to life. What is that? Well, it's a parody of Christ's resurrection. It appears to conquer over trouble and difficulty. It appears to retain its authority in spite of the efforts to thwart it. I think of a practical example of this, again, realizing that this can manifest itself in different figures throughout history. Again, the question is there a Roman emperor like Nero that this connects to? Well, maybe. But again, that's not the main point. The point is the spiritual contrast. You've perhaps read histories of World War II, fascinating time, where some of these principles of world domination and the power of the evil one and a world empire is often said of Adolf Hitler, that there were many, many, many attempts on his life. And the more attempts were made on his life, they failed. And that instilled more and more fear in people to the point that he believed no one could kill him. It's the same kind of idea. It's this appearance of invincible authority. Okay, well, that's a parody of Christ's resurrection. So in addition to having a parody to God, exposing the emptiness of the false idols of the world, it also exposes the false messianic presentation that the world gives itself. Isn't that what the world says to you? Here, follow what we say and we will be your saviors. We will make your life great. The beast in terms of when it's manifested in tyrannical governments and empires. That's exactly what they say. Give us power. Let us rule you and you will have peace and safety. That's what the Roman Empire said. Again, remember that. Peace and safety. If you're being promised peace and safety, that comes at a cost, right? Comes at a cost. You exchange freedom for that, right? Now, I don't want to get into a political discussion of that, but that's the way the beast works. It worked in the Roman Empire that way, and it tells us that here in the book of Revelation. We need to be aware of that and be wise to that. In other words, I hope what you're seeing here is that the key point of this passage is not to get us lost in the deep pool of the mystery of exactly which Roman Empire or what year all this is going to take place. It's to show us again the contrast between the kingdom of darkness, which is fake and will come to nothing, and the kingdom of God, which is eternal and will have the victory. But, and this is our third point, we do need to consider the suggestions and the ways in which these principles are revealed here to be specifically part of that first century Roman Empire. Now, why is this suggested? Well, it's suggested because of verse 9, where the angel says, this calls for a mind with wisdom, and it speaks of seven heads, which are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, if you're a student of history, especially if you were alive in the first century, and you were aware of the Roman Empire, why would the phrase seven mountains strike you? Well, because the city of Rome was often said to be a city that was settled on seven mountains or seven hills. And you might say, well, it says mountains and not hills. Well, look, you're from the Pacific Northwest, or at least you live here now. Around here, mountains are mountains, right? Mountains are mountains. There's a mountain over there, it's called Mount Rainier. And there's a mountain over there, and it's called Mount Baker. And they're mountains. And they blow up sometimes. And we know what a mountain is. If you don't live in the Pacific Northwest, I'm sorry, you just don't know what a mountain is. I went to school in Georgia, and you know, I heard it was on Covenant College. It's on Lookout Mountain. And I love Covenant College still, but I know I'm going to offend them if anybody from Covenant College is going to hear it. Covenant College is not on a mountain. It's on a hill. It's about 5,000 feet. I mean, if you can just walk up it in a day, I'm sorry, it ain't a mountain. But to people in Georgia, it is a mountain. For example, if you're in Disney World in Florida, you can go to Disney World and you can see a mountain. You know why? Because the highest point in Florida is in Disney World, Space Mountain. At least it was. Space Mountain is not a mountain. It's just dressed up to look like one. But you get the point. The Greek word for mountain and hill has correspondence to it. And so it seems to be somewhat intentional to connect Rome with those seven mountains. And I actually think that's a legitimate interpretation of this passage. I do think that John, to a degree, is connecting what he's saying here to the city of Rome. Not because he's limiting to it. He's not limiting what he says to Rome. He's saying that at present, these principles and powers are manifested there in the Roman Empire. So there's some legitimacy to it. Again, the apocalyptic imagery isn't just theory. It touches the real world we're in. And we need to interpret the rise and fall of world empires biblically. Right? And the biblical understanding of this is that when a world empire rises and becomes very powerful, the devil comes and uses it for his evil purposes. That's the general idea. The kingdom of darkness works through that which is manifest human power. We need to be aware of that. And a wise population would have a system of government with checks and balances on the concentration of that power, because they would understand how human evil and the devil works to corrupt them. But you see, there's a problem if we try to restrict this just to the seven mountains of Rome, because these seven mountains are also what? Verse 10. Seven kings. The same imagery has a dual reference. It's seven mountains, but it's also seven kings. And it gives us a little detail. Five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Now, here's where we run into problems. First of all, you have a dual interpretation of single imagery. Right? How do you square that per se? And then you have the question of the seven kings. Now, some try to enumerate this and list the Roman emperors in the first century, and they try to usually line it up with Nero and Domitian, who brought great persecutions on the church. Now, I'm not opposed to trying to generally correspond those things together, but let's step back for a minute. Why the number seven? Because that's precisely how many kings are going to rise in this era of the Roman Empire. What's the significance of the number seven? Especially in apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic, isn't it? for fullness. Indeed, you remember back in Revelation 15 and 16 when the imagery of the plagues of Egypt were used. How many plagues of Egypt were there in the ancient times? There were 10. But in this presentation, how many are there? 7 to fit the pattern of the scripture. Matthew does this as well in the genealogy of Jesus, for he organizes his genealogy according to sets of generations that number how many? 14. 7 plus 7 is 14. And so if you have 3 generations or 3 sets of 14, you have 6/7, meaning that Jesus comes in the fullness of time. So we know from the book that this number 7 is symbolic. So if we're trying to line up particular Roman emperors with that number 7, we run into a problem because it doesn't exactly align. And people tie themselves in knots and say, well, the minor ones weren't counted, or only the major ones were. And then others say, well, Revelation must be an error because there weren't exactly 7 kings. I don't want to say anything too unkind about people that interpret the book that way, especially those who attack it. But come on, people. Symbolic book with a number 7. Okay? It has to do with the fullness of imperial power. So then, what is this speaking of? Well, it's speaking of the fact, I think, in terms of the general principle, the fact that the 5 have fallen means that we are well into this era when these kings and kingdoms will rule over mankind. We're well through more than the half point of history. And we're awaiting, of course, the one that is not and is to come. So we're right on the precipice of the end. I think the way this is described is simply reinforcing a basic point. Namely, that at the coming of Jesus, we are at the end of history. Now, literally, in the sense that we're only going to have 5 more years of world history? No. In the sense that we have reached that last stage where there only remains that one great thing, namely the great upheaval at the end of all time. We're at the end. We're awaiting that end. And what's going to happen at that end? There's going to be a concentration of human power under the sway of the devil to make war against the church in one last great last-ditch battle of Satan against God. That's what's being described here in verse 12. Right? There's 11. There's this 8th beast that belongs to the 7. And there's the 10 kings that receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with that beast. So you see the pattern. We have this flow of general history. We're almost all the way through it. And at the very end, the beast and these 10 kings will concentrate all their power together in one last great battle. And they will make war on the Lamb and conquer them. Okay, if we read Paul's letters, this basic outline is also stated. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, we read about the man of lawlessness that will appear. Notice, Paul says there's a man of lawlessness and a mystery of lawlessness already at work. So in other words, it's already happening, it's already manifesting itself here in the world, but at the end, all this power will be concentrated in a single individual he calls the man of lawlessness that will set himself up in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. I think Revelation 17 is describing that same basic flow of history. As we approach the end, evil will be concentrated in some kind of single individual who will have power unheard of and beyond anything that has preceded it in human history. It's going to get worse. But ultimately, God will have the victory. But one other point I think we need to note about this is you'll note how those 10 kings and that beast, again, I think that's the concentration of evil right before the end, before the coming of Christ. It tells us that those together will hate the prostitute, make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. What's that indicating? Well, it's indicating that the kingdom of darkness will devour itself to a certain degree. Again, there's a way that's going to be manifested at the end of history, and I'm not exactly sure how that's going to happen. It seems to me that it's most likely is whoever this man of lawlessness is that arises, he will devour all the lesser authorities that were at work prior to him and absorb them into himself. But nevertheless, this is also a reminder of a general principle of restraint. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of one restraining this. And how does God restrain man's evil? Well, how did he do it? With the Tower of Babel. He divided the nations. They spoke different languages, so there was a limit on the damage that they could do. And so throughout the Bible, we see that God limits the destructive power of the plagues and the work of the devil. Only a third of the land, of the waters, of the heavens are destroyed. And so also here, we're reminded that although power will be concentrated in the forces of darkness, it will never be as absolute as God himself. Again, that's the comfort and hope the first century church needed in John's day under Rome. It's the comfort and hope we need today, that the church needs throughout history. Indeed, the beast, the harlot, the false prophet, and the serpent himself, he has a people. He has a people whose names are not written in the book of life. And we can expect that the church, as the church is going to be people in the world that are just so blinded, they're never going to be convinced otherwise. Have you ever wondered that? You look out at people in the culture, just say, ha, how can they be so blind? Well, we know there are those not written in the Lamb's book of life. And although they may seem to have the power and hold the sway in this present age, they will come totally and completely to destruction. But in contrast to them, there is a chosen people, verse 14, faithful to the Lord, chosen to persevere through great trial and endure hardship and difficulty, for they can never escape the beast as long as they're on earth. And although war will be made upon them, they will conquer through the Lamb. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Think about that description for a minute. The one who's Lord and Lord and King of kings is a Lamb. A Lamb that's helpless and weak. A Lamb that was led to the slaughter. A Lamb that conquered by dying. A Lamb that rules by serving. A Lamb that has its victory through deeds of love and grace, and not with the weapons of the beast. So you can get lost in the details, and if you want to go study this on your own, that's great. And if you come up with a better interpretation, I'd love to hear it. But don't forget that point. That although the beast will war against you, the Lamb will conquer. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and nothing can snatch his chosen people from his hand. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, indeed, we marvel at the mystery of this beast. Lord, we leave the passage thinking there's perhaps more we could unpack, but we thank you, Lord, that the thing we need to know has clearly been set before us, that all the devil may rage. Indeed, although all human power may be concentrated together in one great last battle, it will be as a candle before your almighty presence, and with the breath of your mouth, you'll blow it out. And we will have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may that comfort us as we do battle in this world, whether it is in those great moments of history, or even, Lord, in the small battles with temptation in our lives. May we have the power of Jesus, that he may rule in our hearts. For we ask this in his name. Amen.